or let your attention be given to the reading of the word as it comes out of Judges chapter 1. I am starting at verse 18 and reading to the end of this chapter. Judges chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 until the end of the chapter. Listen now, listen carefully to God's word. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahilab, or Ahlab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, but they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shealabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. As far as the reading, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us your truth tonight, that we would be attentive, that we would be faithful and believing what you have to tell us and to teach us concerning the experience of your people, the ancient people of God, the church of God under that old administration. And would you allow us to see even the hope of your people, in spite of things that did not go as well as either they or we would want for them or for ourselves. Help us, Lord, in our faith and in our life of faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I indicated last week, in continuing with the first chapter, I am also, in a way, continuing that first sermon. Yes, they are different messages. Yes, the second should be different in tone from the other. And yes, they are titled completely different. But both titles hint at the same verse in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, where Apostle Paul asks, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So the first message was, "You ran well." And now this message is, "Who hindered you?" It is no accident that the person, the prophet, putting the material in Judges together, starts off his introduction, an introduction that I'll repeat from last time, is the first two chapters, basically, of the book. But he starts off his introduction strong and positive, but right where we stopped last time, the music hits the first sour note. I don't know how many of you took piano lessons or learned some other instruments and remember practicing. Maybe you're still taking them, and you know exactly what I mean, because this is where you are. But I can remember a little bit of my own experience, and I seem to recall that in some piece of music or another, I would run through a particular passage, and as I did, I would hit a very obvious false note, and this would cause me to stop, to return and play it through again with the intent to get that off-key place right. And so I replayed and heard the same mistake, and stop, go back, try a third time, repeat the mistake, stop. Why do some obstacles seem out of my league? Why does it seem so hard to put certain failures behind us? The failure in Israel's case was identified after they were already in the land, and so after their entrance and primary success in conquering, no later than Joshua 15 and 16 and 17, the previous book, in those chapters that refer to the first divisions of the land, to the dominant tribes of Judah and to Joseph's double entry, Ephraim and Manasseh. There is where we read the initial reports of failure to dislodge, to utterly remove the Canaanite presence from Israel's midst. There's where we first read of certain excuses and complaints over challenges that accompanying their doing the discipline required for peace and security. We said at the time, remember, if this is what I'm saying that it is, which is the story of the establishment of God's people, the church of God, against all opposition, against all odds, in the face of a hostile, an unrelentingly hostile world, it's very important for the church to be, beyond just about anything else, once they know their God, once they are confident in their relationship with Him, they must purify the church. An unwillingness to do the difficult work of church discipline only guarantees the rapid fall of the people of God. As the corruption seeps in, finds deep roots and ultimately brings corruption and ruin. And so, all the way back many chapters ago, because we were just in Joshua prior to moving right into Judges, the prophet there is careful to record not an unblemished record of faith, obedience, and diligence, but also the hints of weakness that tied that generation that inherited the land and came triumphantly in, tie them to the previous generation that fell in the wilderness on account of unbelief, to whom the Lord would not give the blessing of the land. And so the earlier hints of this issue are now here in Judges chapter 1 set forth in a clear and tragic pattern. So what was hinted at before is now here spelled out so clearly in a pattern that we can say is repeated and found in each and every one of these different mentions. I stopped last week just shy of including all the verses pertinent to what are listed here as the successes of Judah. Because before Judges is complete, verse 18 is shown to be a reminder to any contemporary hearer, original recipient, it's a reminder of the failure. Not the success, but the failure. We marked Judah's progress the last time as they moved through the various geographic or topographic areas covering their allotted territory, settling it while they are mopping up persistent remnants of the Canaanites. The last word in verse 17 showed them fulfilling a curse of the Lord against the evil inhabitants of Zephath on their southeast flank. This threatening promise God declared as Israel was making its way on the final legs of her wilderness wandering, approaching the land, the end of Numbers. So all that remained for Judah's complete scouring of the Canaanites was the Philistine presence along the coast. Verse 18 records Judah's apparent success in this venture. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. From the south to the north, they rolled them up and drove them away before them. Three cities are mentioned: Gaza, the southern end, Ashkelon, in the kind of the center, and Ekron at the northern end. So we infer today its exact location remains doubtful, or some question about where it fell exactly. Ekron is also named among the cities of Dan's inheritance, which is the tribe on one of the tribes on the northern border of Judah, again toward the west, toward the sea. So the two tribes just to the north of Judah were Dan to the west, Benjamin to the east. As they sat there. So if Ekron is named among the cities of Dan's inheritance, then it stands to reason that it was somewhere near the border of Judah and Dan. But there were five cities of the rulers of the Philistines, to use the language of Joshua 13 and verse 3. And besides these three, there were Gath and Ashdod. Gath and Ashdod. So what happened to them? We might infer they were just part of this campaign. Mentioned three of the cities, but they were the three major cities, so that's how they were dealt with. But we have this statement of verse 19, that whatever successes were had in taking those three cities and their territories, still Judah could not drive out all the inhabitants of the lowland. And the lowest of the land would be the flattest of the plain out there near the ocean side. And they could not do that, it says, because of the chariots. Because of the chariots. Again, back in Joshua, we had the complaint that was made concerning certain of the enemies of God, that they could not be handled because of their chariots of iron. But this fear, this concern, this which is now expressed in Judah. Before it was Manasseh that made the complaint. Now here we have Judah, who apparently cannot handle these men with their chariots. But Scripture says, Psalm 68 and verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. What then is iron before the melting fires of Sinai? Sinai is in the sanctuary. Sinai has accompanied Israel from Sinai's heights into the land. What are these chariots of iron? Verse 20 speaks again of the successes, the expulsion of Anak from Hebron, the power of God shown in Caleb's faith prevailing there upon the three sons of Anak. But it's what's not said that we need to take and keep in mind. It's other things that we know from the Revelation that we can now bring to such statements as these and read, as it were, between the lines. Not something that's not there, but something that we know is there because it's what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Those that know Israel's longer history know that Gath is the city of Goliath. And he was a remnant of the Anakim who terrorized Israel in earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, until the boy David struck him down. So, it says here that the Anakim were defeated, but we know that these coastal regions where the Philistines are have given shelter and found, and the sons of Anak have found some residents there. And by the time we get to Judges 16, in the midst of the story of Samson, the Philistines are in Gaza and quite comfortable, it seems. He makes them uncomfortable. He conducts a kind of one-man war against the Philistines. And even in the end of his life in Gaza, he brings great ruin upon them, but they are there. So what verse 18 reveals is a victory that only seems to be complete, but hides a fatal flaw. And verse 19 starts to strip the secret bare. Verse 21 then repeats the fact of the persistence of the Jebusites in Jerusalem, as was previously stated in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, the last verse of that chapter. But here it makes it especially Benjamin's failure, as opposed to saying that in Joshua that Judah did not ultimately remove them. Jerusalem officially stood within the bound or border of Benjamin, and Benjamin here is a failure. In spite of Judah's success, mentioned in verse 8, of taking the city, burning it with fire, but it doesn't get rid of the Jebusites. Jerusalem will not be an Israelite city for centuries until David's kingship, when he removes them. And this mention of Benjamin's failure starts a litany of the failures of all these other landed western tribes. Yes, it starts with Judah, but it doesn't say that this is what Judah left. It actually ends, again, with something that sounds more positive with respect to Caleb, but with Benjamin, and then this entire litany goes through of the failures of almost all these western tribes. Only Issachar is missing from the list of tribes and their failures. And I don't know what exactly we should make of that. Was Issachar unique in that there was no more Canaanites left in their territory? You might make that legitimate conclusion, but we just don't know really why they're not a part of the list. Not every list we're given in the Bible covers every last name that could ever be on one of those lists. So we just know that Issachar's not praised. They're not given any notice at all. They're simply not a part of the list. And so it's not, though, that the list is nothing but failures, because, in particular, we have Ephraim's triumph at Bethel recorded. It's a kind of parallel to the strong showing that Judah makes. As it says three verses up above it, in verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, so also verse 22, the Lord was with them, or was with Joseph. As Judah went up into his territory with Simeon accompanying him as brothers in the fight, so it would be reasonable to infer that it might have been the case that Ephraim and Manasseh started off with this brothers in arms actions themselves. But we have this triumph of Joseph, of Ephraim at Bethel. This was the land of Ephraim. Spies captured a man of the place that exposed the city's vulnerabilities, the entrance, in exchange for his life and his family's life, and the city fell. The Lord was with them. So the city fell, and the Ephraimites honored their word to this man, as they had promised, as they had made an oath. So they granted him his life and the life of his family. And his choice, as it says in verse 26, was to leave and found a new city named after the city Luz that was renamed Bethel, but in the faraway land of the Hittites. So far to the north, we think, in area known as Turkey today, within the land of the homeland of the Hittites. So in this, we have yet another contrasting parallel. We can think all the way back to the beginning, or the early portion anyway, of Joshua and to the person and family of Rahab. Her house was spared along with her, but she chose to identify with the people of God. Her decision ensured both her and her house's blessing, as well as notice all the way down to the New Testament, as she is remembered being a part of the line of David and ultimately of Messiah, and all the way down to Hebrews and the Hall of Faith, as it's called sometimes, chapter 11. What does it profit a man if he betrays his idols and all his company for an outward peace with God, but not an inward peace? So that he flees from the presence of the true and living God. This man traded one idolatry for another, entrusting his protection to himself yet again, only in a different place. So that he founded another city, Luz. I mean, what was this man that he knew all the vulnerabilities of this city? Was he one of its defenders? Was he the captain of the guard? Was he the king of the place? All we know is he went away. He went away. He took all of himself and all his, and would not stand with the people of God. He would not do as Rahab did and identify with the people of God. And today, his name is forgotten. So Ephraim is credited to start with, but his brother Manasseh, again previously noted in Joshua 17, is lacking faith and fortitude, fearing the chariots of iron. And he is noted for just how many Canaanite cities were left to them. The only one of these lists of the tribes that has more cities and places listed as belonging to, as retained by the Canaanites, is Asher. Manasseh had a wide territory, you could say. Well, comparatively, given the size of the territory that was ceded to them, a wider territory, more cities. Asher had a smaller territory and even more cities that were credited to the Canaanites. But the point is that it's the Canaanites' determination that gets the notice. Did you find that? Did you hear that? Verse 27, the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. It's not the only time that their determination is mentioned. But in the case of Dan, the last tribe from verse 34 and on, that they were determined, verse 35, that they should dwell where they would. So it turned out that over the long course of time, it was possible to put some of these Canaanites, or even all of them, we might say, into a second-class status and take from them tribute and labor and other demands by the more numerous and more connected tribes of Israel. Israel became strong in that sense. But how were they strong? Strong in worldly terms. Strong so that I could put my muscle up against yours and we'll arm wrestle and eventually I'm going to succeed. But this obedience, if you may even call it that, this success, this strength, is just a half obedience, which is not even that. Israel seems amazingly unconcerned with the presence of this idolatry so close to their heart. Furthermore, it's given to us the example that Ephraim had the same problem, the same issue in Gezer. And so the commendation of Ephraim ends with condemnation of Ephraim. Zebulun is next, nor did Zebulun, verse 30, drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher, verses 31 and 32. But here it is said, not that the Canaanites dwelt among the Israelites. Did you notice that? That shift in the language. But that they dwelt among the Canaanites. It mattered not that Israel was stronger or eventually put the Canaanites to labor. The inspired verdict is that the land was effectively not theirs at all, but remained Canaanitish. And so Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. And finally, Dan's record is mentioned, how they proved completely unable to handle the Amorites. They forced the Danites into the mountains, and they dwelt securely in places from which Joshua had had some of his most remarkable success. The fight after the defense of Gibeon, when the sun stood still over the valley of Aijalon. What a sad witness. As God's people turn their back on the great success of Joshua, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Aijalon. And in Mount Heres and in Shealbim. It doesn't really matter that as the strength of the house of Joseph, as the strength of the northern tribes generally grew and grew, that eventually these also were only able to stay where they were by some accommodation that Israel allowed them. But they were to be removed. Israel was to be disciplined enough as to not tolerate the presence of unbelief, faithlessness, idolatry within her borders, within her walls. These were aliens and strangers to the covenant who were not part of the people of God and could not be unless they, like Rahab, put their faith and hope in the God of Israel and were received by him. All these should have gone with this fellow from Luz who abandoned it. That the Amorites were determined to have their way, verse 35, rather than the people of God having their way, with the promise of God at their back and going before them. So when over time we have them overwhelmed by the Israelite numbers, and they paid a price, but they did not leave. They were like evil leaven amid the holy people. What's called their boundary there, verse 36, well, that's a commentary on how they had long been settled there in Canaan from a kind of line that you could draw, some east-west, determination that then they said, this is kind of as far south as you could find them, but then, you know, just going northward, going upward, as the language goes there. They had long been there in Canaan. They had been one of the more numerous of the discrete tribes or families from ancient time. Abram, as he went in Genesis 14, still had dealings with them. They were also numerous on the east side of Jordan. They were defeated there under their king Sihon. And so someone might say, well, they were there for a long time. They were quite settled there. They were hard to dislodge. They had deep roots there. But like weeds in the garden, you know, Joshua had been through there and done a scorching job in getting rid of them. But then they kind of seemed to spring up again like weeds with a powerful and persistent presence. But the Lord wanted them dug out. He promised Israel success in this venture and his presence and power to help them. Israel was to succeed by word and spirit, trusting in the power of God and the promises of God to fulfill all that he intended for them. They were to stand as a presence in the world, surrounded by a world that did not appreciate them or their God, couldn't understand why these people had to be different, had to try to tell them the way things ought to be. Who were these strangers come out of the wilderness? Who are these people think they are who can tell us with all of our success, all of our commerce? The Philistines were, we think, related to the Phoenicians, might have been related to the Greeks, had a mighty trading empire across that Mediterranean Sea, made their presence felt all around the basin, and who knows how far flung their travels and all took them. Did they take them across the Atlantic to some of these odd places in the Americas, as we call them now? What were they called then? Who knows all that was accomplished by the world in the days when God was establishing his church in their midst and saying, look here, ye ends of the earth, for your salvation. It won't be found anywhere else but among this tiny little people in this one place. The world says, we've been here longer. We have deeper roots than they have. We'll stay here. Thank you very much. Well, the church won't survive. It wouldn't survive then, apart from the grace of God, with the people doing their own thing. And we could say something similar about the present day and time, because we're supposed to look back, says Paul, see the way that God's people handled themselves in days of old, and realize that in the present age, in the New Testament age, it would be good for the church to seek to avoid repeating some of those same mistakes, doing some of those same errors. God wants us to succeed. He would have us to learn lessons from the past, but we need to have a church that is purified. We need to be willing to do the difficult work of church discipline, if we're called upon to do it, and to see God's people prosper. It will take faith and it will take dedication. But we have got to be the ones who are determined to see the will of God pursued, rather than to see those who have a different agenda, who have a different purpose and intent, succeed in their aims, because their aims are to bring the church down, to turn the church into just another social club, to turn the church of Jesus Christ into one more religious expression that can be molded and shaped according to the spirit of the age, or barring that, just have it replaced with something more suitable to the modern spirit, whatever that happens to be. And sadly, I think we're seeing a lot of that today as the church compromised in this way and in that finds itself feeling up against the ropes, looking for some way to succeed and thrive in a difficult cultural moment, and so sells the farm, so, you know, gives up the things that make them unique, that make them the church, in order to buy a little peace and safety and comfort. Whether it's done to the tune of Judah with so much success, just a little things that are kind of under the rug and you don't really see how bad it is, or the way Dan handled it, maybe the worst of all of them, or the way that these others did. What will it be in the case of Chain of Lakes Church or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in a few years? Will it be a case where the Canaanites are dwelling among us? Will it be the case that we're dwelling among the Canaanites? Or will God give us the grace to stand pure in another generation? Let us pray. Father in heaven, the cause of the gospel is a cause that must be renewed every generation. We need to sing along with the psalmist, to raise our earnest voice to you, O God, and to tell you of our trouble and of our woe and of the opposition that seems to stand so tall and so strong against your people and against your way, against your covenant and its progress. And how will we measure our success? Will we measure it by how well we accommodated the world's demands and requests for allowances? Will we be content to simply grow eventually stronger in one place or another and get what we want out of them to make our lives a little easier? Or will we be willing to lay it all on the line, asking, Lord, that your Spirit and your Word would be our unfailing guide, and you would help us in our determination to have a pure church with pure worship and a holy government that does not mimic or imitate or in any way seek to go after the world's ways. Because even their presence among the people of God proved not to be a source of success as they took from them various treasures and labors and that sort of thing, but rather what they took was corruption into themselves. And we would have that. We would desire, Lord, to avoid that above all, that we might have an inheritance to pass on to our children, a church which they will be called upon to defend, following, we pray, the faithful example of our generation and our father's generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.